Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. For fear that anyone might ask, what does the analogy of the body mean to us? Given that the body is a slave to nature, but our good deeds are by choice, he relates it to our personal matters, and to indicate that we should have the same unity of purpose as they have by nature, he says, now you are the body of Christ. However, if our body should not be split, much less the body of Christ, and even less as grace is more potent than nature. But what does the term severally mean? At least as much as pertains to you, and as much as naturally a portion should be constructed from you. Because he mentioned the body, but the entire body was not the Corinthian church, but the church in every part of the world, he hence used the term severally. That is, the church among you is a part of the universal church, and the body that comprises all the churches, implying not only should you be at peace among yourselves, but also with the entire church all over the world, assuming you are members of the whole body. Verse 28. And God has placed some in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, assistance, government, different kinds of tongues. So, what I mentioned before, he now does too. Because they held themselves in high regard in terms of speaking in tongues, he always places it last. For the terms first and second are not used by him casually, but orderly to highlight the more honorable and the lesser. That's why he put apostles first who possessed all gifts within them. And he didn't just say, God has placed certain people in the church, apostles, simply, or prophets, but he uses first, second, and third, indicating exactly what I previously discussed with you. Secondly, prophets. They used to prophesy, like Philip's daughters, Agabus, and even some among the Corinthians, whom he says, let the prophets speak, two or three. Also, in his letter to Timothy, he wrote, don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. They were quite more many people who prophesied. When Jesus says, the law and the prophets prophesied until John, he's referring to those prophets who previously announced his coming. Thirdly, teachers. The person who prophesies speaks entirely from the Spirit, while the person who teaches may also discuss things from his own thoughts. That's why it was said, let the elders who rule well be worth of double honor, especially those who work hard in the word and in teaching, compared to he who expresses everything by the Spirit without effort. This is why the teacher is ranked after the prophet, because one is entirely a gift, whilst the other also involves human effort, for he says many things from his own mind, yet still in agreement with the sacred scriptures. Then, miracles. Then, gifts of healing. Do you see how he again separates healings from power, as he had done before? For power is greater than healing, since someone with power can both punish and heal, but someone with the gift of healing only heals. Notice how he creates a hierarchy, placing prophecy above miracles and healing. Previously, when he said, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, he spoke without ranking them. Here, however, he establishes a first and a second rank. Why does he put prophecy first? Because even in the Old Covenant, this was the order. For instance, when Isaiah was speaking to the Jews, demonstrating God's power and showing the worthlessness of demons, he also asserted that his ability to foretell the future was a significant evidence of his divinity. And Jesus himself, after performing many signs, said that his ability to predict the future was no small indication of his divinity. He repeatedly added, but I have told you these things so that when they come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Well then, the gifts of healing are indeed less important than prophecy, but why are they also less important than teaching? Because preaching the word and planting piety in the hearts of listeners is not the same as performing miracles. Miracles are performed merely to support the former. Therefore, anyone who teaches both verbally and through their actions is greater than all. The term teachers is specifically used for those who teach through actions and provide instruction verbally. For example, this is what made the apostles become apostles. And in the beginning, some individuals of no great worth also received these gifts, like those who said, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and perform mighty works? And were then told, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who commit sin. However, this dual method of teaching through actions and words would not be undertaken by a wicked person. Don't be surprised about him ranking prophets first. He is not referring to prophets just generally, but those who through prophecy also teach and share everything for the collective good, which he makes clearer as he proceeds. Assistances, administrations. What is assistances to support the weak? Is this then a present, you may ask? Firstly, this too is a gift from God, the suitability for a benefactor's role, the administering of spiritual things. Besides, he labels many of our own virtuous actions as gifts, not implying we should lose heart, but indicating that in every situation we require God's support and readying them to be grateful, thus fostering their enthusiasm and arousing their minds. Different kinds of tongues. Do you see where he has placed this gift and how he always assigns it the last rank? Further, since this list he displayed showed a great difference, and further inflamed the discontent of those who received lesser gifts, he confronts them with greater intensity in what follows, because he has already offered them many examples of how they are not significantly inferior. What I mean is, because it was probable that after hearing these things they would ask, "And why were we not all made apostles?" Whereas earlier he had used a more comforting style of conversation, proving the necessity of this outcome, drawn from the image of the body. For the body, he says, is not one part. And again, but if all were one part, where would the body be? And from the fact that they were given for utility. For each one was given the demonstration of the Spirit, he says, to benefit with, and from all being watered from the same Spirit. And from what is given being a gift and not a debt. For there are, he says, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And from the demonstration of the Spirit happening equally among all. For to each one, he says, is given the demonstration through the Spirit. And from the fact that these things were constructed at the Spirit's and God's discretion, for all these, he says, work the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one as he desires. And God has placed the members in the body just as he wanted, and from the necessity of the lesser members. For those which appear, he says, to be weaker are necessary. From their mutual necessity, as they from the larger also needing the smaller. For the head, he says, cannot say to the feet, "I have no need of you," from the latter receiving even greater honor. For to what's missing, he says, he has given more significant honor. From collective equal concern for them. For all the members show the same concern for each other. And from there being one honor and shared sorrow among them all, for whether, he says, one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Whereas, I say, he has earlier urged them with these subjects, henceforth here and beyond, he uses words to subdue them and chide them. For, as I mentioned, it's not always our role to encourage people, nor always to quiet them. As a result, even Paul, because he encouraged them so much, confronts them fiercely now, saying, Verse 29, is everyone an apostle? Is everyone a prophet? Does everyone possess the gift of healing? And he does not stop at the first and second gift, but proceeds to the last, either implying that all cannot be everything, or making another point along with these, which can offer consolation. What then is this? His implying that even the lesser gifts are pursued as fervently as the greater ones due to the fact that these weren't even given to everyone. For why, he says, do you grieve that you don't have the gift of healing? Consider that what you have, even if it's less, is often not possessed by the one who has more. Therefore, he says, does everyone speak in tongues? Does everyone interpret? For just as God has not bestowed all great gifts to all people, giving some this and others that, so too did he with the lesser, not presenting these to everyone either. He did this to cultivate abundant harmony and love, so that each person needing the other might be drawn closer to their brother. He also established this system in the arts, the elements, the plants, our body parts, and absolutely in all things. Then he adds further the most potent consolation, enough to revive them and calm their troubled souls. And what is this? Verse 31, eagerly desire, he says, the better gifts, and an even more excellent way I show to you. With this statement, he subtly suggested that they were responsible for their own receipt of the lesser gifts and had the power, if they wished, to receive the greater ones. For when he says, desire earnestly, he is seeking their full attention and longing for spiritual matters. And he did not refer to them as greater gifts, but the better ones, that is, the more beneficial, those that would profit. And what he is saying is this: keep desiring gifts, and I'll show you a source of gifts. For he didn't say a gift, but a way, in order to lavish more praise on what he plans to discuss. As if to say, what I'm highlighting here is not one, two, or three gifts for you, but one path that leads to all of them. And this path isn't just any path, but a more excellent way, one that is available for everyone. Unlike the way gifts are bestowed, to some these and to others those, but not all to all. This is different in this case, but this is a universal gift. That's why he is inviting everyone to it. Desire earnestly, he says, the better gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way, implying love for our neighbor. Then, planning to discuss it and praise this virtue, he first diminishes these by comparing them to it, hinting that they are nothing without it, very thoughtfully. For if he had immediately spoken about love, and after saying, I show you a way, had added, but this is love, and hadn't structured his talk comparatively, some might have mocked what he said, not fully understanding the power of the subject, still longing after these other things. That's why he doesn't expose it immediately, but first sparks the listener's interest by the promise and says, I show you a more excellent way. And yet, not directly going into it, he further boosts and expands their desire, giving a talk about these very things, and revealing that without it, they'd be nothing, driving them to the utmost necessity to love one another, witnessing also that from neglect of it arose all their problems, so that in this respect it could fairly seem important if the gifts not only didn't unite them, but separated them even when unified. But love, even when many were so divided, would reunite them and make them a single body. Nonetheless, he doesn't say this directly, but what they were longing for the most, he notes down, that the subject was a gift and the best way to all the gifts. Hence, even if you won't love your brother for the sake of friendship, then for obtaining a better sign and a plentiful gift, nurture love. And observe where he first begins, from that which was amazing in their eyes and significant, the gift of tongues. And putting forth that gift, he doesn't merely mention it in the extent they possessed it, but far more. For he didn't say, if I speak with tongues, but, chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak in the languages of men, what does of men mean? It means of all people from every corner of the world. And he was not satisfied with just this description, but also used another, even grander phrase, saying, and of angels. And without love, I become nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Do you see to what extent he initially praised the gift, and to what he later diminished and threw it away? For he did not simply say, I am nothing, but instead I have become sounding brass, a thing devoid of sense and life. But why sounding brass? Indeed, it emits a sound, but aimlessly and futilely, with no beneficial purpose, since besides gaining nothing, I am considered by most people as someone causing unnecessary hassle, an annoying and tiresome kind of person. Do you see how someone lacking love is akin to inanimate and senseless things? Now, when he talks about the tongues of angels, he's not suggesting that angels have a physical body. What he means is this: even if I spoke like angels do to each other, without love, I am nothing, no worse, a burden and annoyance. As another example, when he says, every knee shall bow to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth, he doesn't mean to imply that angels have knees and bones, far from it, but he's trying to illustrate their intense adoration by comparing it to our human practices. Similarly, when he calls it a tongue, he doesn't mean a fleshly organ, but is trying to demonstrate their communication with each other in a way we can understand. Then, to make his discourse more agreeable, he doesn't just stop at the gift of languages, but continues on to the remaining gifts. And after having downplayed all in the absence of love, he then paints a picture of love. And because he opted to develop his argument through amplification, he starts with the lesser and rises to the greater gifts. For whereas, when he marked their order, he placed the gift of languages last, he now counts it first, gradually, as I said, rising to the greater gifts. Thus, after talking about languages, he immediately moves on to prophecy and says, Verse 2, and if I possess the gift of prophecy, and this gift once more with superiority. For just as in that instance, he did not mention just tongues, but the tongues of all mankind, and as he went on, those of angels, and then indicated that the gift was meaningless without love. So also here he does not mention only prophecy, but the very highest prophecy. In having said, "If I have prophecy," he added, "and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," describing this gift also with intensity. After this, he continues on to the other gifts. And once again, so as not to seem tedious by naming each one of the gifts, he identifies the source and wellspring of all, and does this with exceptional relevance, saying, "And if I have all faith." He wasn't satisfied with just that, but also included what Christ acknowledged as the greatest, stating, "So as to move mountains and not have love, I am nothing." Notice how here, too, he underplays the importance of speaking in tongues. He implies the great benefit of prophecy by expressing understanding mysteries and having all knowledge, and in terms of faith, a significant action, even the moving of mountains. But when it comes to speaking in tongues, after only mentioning the gift itself, he moves on. But please, consider this as well, how he briefly encompassed all gifts when he mentioned prophecy and faith. For miracles occur in either words or actions. And how does Christ say that the smallest amount of faith is capable of moving a mountain? As if he were mentioning something very minor, he expressed himself when he said, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move,' and it will move," even when Paul states that this is all faith. So what should we conclude? Since moving a mountain was a significant feat, he mentioned it not as if all faith could only perform this, but since this seemed grand to the average person due to the size of the physical mass, he praises his subject from this as well. And what he's saying is this: if I possess endless faith and am capable of moving mountains but lack love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I offer my body to be burned but lack love, it profits me nothing. Amazing enhancement. For he also articulates these things with another augmentation, in that he didn't just say, "If I give half of my goods to the poor," or two or three parts, but "even if I give all my goods." And he didn't just say "give," but "distribute in pieces, so that to the expenditure may also be added careful management." And so that you may understand the immense virtue of this act, let's describe it in words, as we scarcely see it exemplified in deeds, and let's envision, if it were prevalent everywhere, the immense benefits that would follow. There would be no need for laws, courts, punishments, vengeance, or any other such things. If everyone loved and was loved, no one would harm another. Indeed, murder, conflict, wars, divisions, theft, deceit, and all forms of wickedness would be eradicated, and vice would be unknown even by name. However, miracles would not have achieved this. They instead inflate those who are not careful, leading to vanity and foolishness. Indeed, what truly is the remarkable aspect of love? All other good things have their flaws paired with them. For instance, the one who relinquishes his belongings often becomes conceited because of it. The eloquent becomes obsessed with fame. The humble-minded, on this very basis, frequently becomes self-righteous. However, love is free from all such complications. Nobody can ever bear grudges against the person they love. And do not, I beg, consider only one person loving but everyone. Then you will see its virtue. Or instead, if you prefer, first imagine one individual being loved and one doing the loving, however, as it's appropriate to love. Well, he will live on earth as if it were heaven, enjoying a peaceful existence everywhere and weaving countless crowns for himself. For he will keep his soul pure from envy, wrath, jealousy, pride, vanity, wicked desires, every improper love and every sickness. Indeed, just as no one would harm themselves, neither would this man harm his neighbors. And being such, he will stand alongside Gabriel himself, even while he resides on earth. But even now, I still haven't completely highlighted all the worth until I share the teachings of Christ regarding almsgiving and death. What are these teachings? To the wealthy man, he says, "If you wish to be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor, then come, follow me." Similarly, when discussing love for one's neighbor, he states, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." From this, it's clear that even before God, this act is the greatest of all. But as Paul said, even if we sacrifice our lives for God's sake, and not just sacrifice it, but also be willing to be burned, we won't gain much if we do not love our neighbor. Hence, the statement that gifts are not that beneficial without charity is not surprising. Our offerings come second to our lifestyle. After all, many have shown grace but have been punished for becoming sinful, such as those prophesying in his name, casting out many demons, and performing many miracles, just like Judas the traitor. Yet others, as believers leading pure lives, have not needed anything else for their salvation. So it's no surprise that gifts, as I said, require love. What's truly perplexing and strongly emphasized is that even moral living is worthless without it. This is especially relevant when Christ seems to promise his great rewards for both sacrificing possessions and risking martyrdom. After all, he tells the wealthy man, as I mentioned earlier, "If you want to be perfect, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and follow me." And speaking to his disciples about martyrdom, he says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, and whomever professes me before others, I will recognize before my Father in heaven." Such a feat truly requires considerable effort, seemingly beyond human capabilities, and this is well known to those who have been granted these crowns. No words can accurately describe it. It belongs to a noble spirit and is incredibly remarkable. Such is the person who possesses love. However, even if a person performs miracles and has perfect knowledge, without love, their efforts are unfruitful, even if they raise 10,000 from the dead. They remain detached, unwilling to associate with any other servants. It's for this very reason that Christ declared that the ultimate sign of complete love for him is loving one's neighbors, for he said, "If you love me, Peter, more than these, feed my sheep." Do you see how he subtly indicates that this is more significant than martyrdom? For if a person had a beloved child for whom they would willingly sacrifice their life, and someone claimed to love the parent but neglected the child, it would deeply anger the parent. The parent would not feel the love because their child was ignored. If this holds true between a parent and child, how much more so between God and mankind, as God loves us more than any earthly parents could? However, this amazing thing Paul mentioned would not be of much benefit without love, even if it involves giving up one's possessions. Why did he say this? I will attempt to explain, but first, let's consider this. How is it possible for someone who gives all their goods to the poor to lack love? Indeed, it is feasible that someone who is willing to be burned and has gifts might not have love. But what about the person who not only gives his goods, but also distributes them piece by piece? How could he not possess love? What then should we infer? Perhaps he imagined an unreal situation as if it were real. He tends to do this when intending to present something excessive. Like when he wrote to the Galatians, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be cursed." Yet neither he nor any angel was about to do so. He even states an impossible event to emphasize his point. Similarly, when he wrote to the Romans, "Neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers will be able to separate us from the love of God. This also will never be done by any angels." Here too he postulates an impossibility, going as far as saying, "nor any other creature," when he had already encompassed all creation by mentioning everything above and below. Yet again, he proposes a non-existent situation hypothetically to express his intense desire. He does the same thing here, saying, "If a man gives all and does not have love, it profits him nothing." Therefore, having said, "The first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God," he added, "and the second is similar to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And notice how with nearly the same excellence, he also demands this. For as regarding God, he says, "with all your heart," so regarding your neighbor as yourself, which is equivalent to "with all your heart." Yes, and if this was truly respected, there would be no slave or free person, no authority or subordinate, no rich or poor, no insignificant or significant, nor would any devil have ever been recognized. I'm not just referring to Satan, but any other similar spirit. Even if there were 100 or 10,000 such spirits, they would have no power as long as love existed. Love could withstand more than grass could resist fire. Love is stronger than any wall, more solid than any adamant. Or if you can think of any substance stronger than this, love's steadfastness surpasses them all. Neither wealth nor poverty can conquer love. In fact, there would be no poverty, no boundless wealth, if there was love, only the best aspects from each condition. Because from wealth we would reap abundance, and from poverty, the absence of worry. And we would not have to endure the anxieties associated with being rich or the fear of being poor. Then we might say this, or his intention is for those who give to also be closely connected with those who withdraw, and not simply to give without compassion, but with empathy and humility, empathizing with and mourning alongside the needy. For this is the reason God established almsgiving. God could have fed the poor without our help. But to foster charity amongst us and to make us wholeheartedly devoted to each other, he commanded us to feed them. Hence, in another place it is penned, "A kind word is better than a gift. And behold, a word surpasses a good gift." And he himself states, "I prefer mercy, not sacrifice." Since it's common for people to love those they assist, and for the recipients of help to feel more affectionate towards their helpers, so he made this law, creating it as a bond of friendship. And why do I emphasize the benefits that come with it? Rather, think about the substantial blessing involved in practicing love, the joy it cultivates, the profound grace it instills in the soul, a predominant quality indeed. For the other elements of virtue come with their own challenges, as fasting, temperance, vigilance carry envy, lust, and contempt. But love, along with the prophet, also offers considerable pleasure without any trouble, and like a hard-working bee, harvesting sweetness from every flower, integrates them into the soul of the one who loves. Even if someone is a slave, love makes slavery sweeter than freedom. For the one who loves finds less joy in commanding and more in being commanded, although power is indeed appealing. But love transforms the essence of things and presents itself bearing all blessings, gentler than any mother, richer than any queen, making difficulties light and easy, stimulating our virtues to be effortlessness, yet making sin highly unpleasant for us. For example, spending seems burdensome, but love makes it enjoyable. Taking other people's goods seems enjoyable, but love discourages the perception of it as enjoyable, but rather shapes our minds to avoid it as an evil. Again, gossiping may seem pleasing to all, but love, while portraying this to be bitter, makes praising enjoyable, for nothing is as sweet to us as lavishing praise on one we love. Similarly, anger has a kind of satisfaction, but here no longer, rather all its vigor is drained. Even if the beloved hurts the one who loves, anger doesn't reveal itself, but tears, encouragement, and pleas. Such is the extent to which love refrains from irritation, and if it sees someone making a mistake, it mourns and feels pain. Yet even this pain brings pleasure. For the very tears and the sorrow of love are sweeter than any mirth and happiness. For instance, those who laugh are not as rejuvenated as those who cry for their friends, and if you doubt it, try stopping their tears. They will resent it much like those who have been grossly mistreated. "But there is," said one, "a disgraceful pleasure in love. Be gone and be silent, whoever you are, for nothing is as untainted by such pleasure as true love." But the question previously raised is, how can Paul assert that these acts are imperfect without charity after Christ had affirmed that they indeed symbolize perfection? He definitely isn't contradicting him, God forbid. Rather, he is in agreement with him and aligns with his principles. This is like when Jesus told the rich man not just to sell your possessions and give to the poor, but added, "And come, follow me." No action proves one to be a disciple of Christ as distinctly as loving one another. For he says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And when he says, "Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it, and whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven," Jesus isn't suggesting that love isn't necessary. Rather, he is announcing the reward set aside for such sacrifices. He strongly suggests elsewhere that both martyrdom and love are required of us when he says, "You will indeed drink from my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." That is, you will be martyrs. You will be killed for my sake. "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Then, indicating for whom it has been prepared, he says, "Whoever wants to be leader among you must be your servant," exemplifying humility and love. The love that he asks for is intense. Hence he went further to say, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, highlighting that we should love to the extent of being willing to die for those we love. Above all, this is the epitome of loving him. This is why he says to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Don't tell me about this ordinary kind of love, the common and low-minded kind which is more like a disease than love, but tell me about the kind of love that Paul refers to, which considers the benefit of those who are loved, and you will see that no parents are as affectionate as people of this kind. Just like those who love money can't bear to spend it, and would rather be in difficulty than see their wealth decrease. In the same way, he who genuinely loves someone would choose to suffer countless hardships rather than see his beloved one hurt. How is it, asks one, that the Egyptian woman who was in love with Joseph wanted to hurt him? It's because she loved him with a demonic love. Joseph, however, loved her in a way that Paul encourages. Take into consideration the intensity of her love, evidenced by her words and actions. She essentially said, disrespect me. Make me an adulteress, dishonor my husband, ruin our household, and forsake your trust in God. These are not expressions of a woman in love, but of one who did not even love herself. Joseph, out of genuine love for her, tried to steer her away from all this, to prove that he was concerned for her, pay attention to his advice. He not only rebuffed her advances, but also offered wise counsel that could douse any passion. He reminded her of her husband in order to shame her, referring to him not as your husband, but as my master. This was more likely to give her pause, to make her rethink her position and the fact that she, a mistress, was in love with a slave. Furthermore, Joseph highlighted the many ways in which her husband had benefited him, thus shaming her with human considerations. He regards me as a second master of his household. No one is off limits to me except you, Joseph contends, hoping to elevate her thinking so that she might come to feel a sense of shame and realize the magnitude of the honor bestowed upon her. But even these attempts did not stop her. He also reminded her of her status, saying, because you are his wife, how can I commit such wickedness? But what if her husband is not aware of her intended deceit? God will see it, Joseph warned. Despite all his advice, she was unyielding, continually trying to entice him. In her desire to satisfy her own obsession, she did these things, demonstrating that her actions were not out of love for Joseph, but for herself. This was clear from her later actions, such as arranging a hearing, making accusations, providing false testimony, condemning an innocent man to imprisonment, or worse, even sentencing him to death through the bias of the judge. Nevertheless, was Joseph the same as her? No, quite the opposite. He neither refuted nor accused her. Perhaps one might argue that he would have been deemed untrustworthy. Yet he was greatly loved, both at the beginning and end of this ordeal. If the master did not deeply care for Joseph, he would have had him killed even if he offered no defense. The master, who was an Egyptian governor, was wronged in his marriage, as it seemed, by a servant to whom he had shown great kindness. However, his affection for Joseph, combined with God's favor, trumped everything else. Moreover, Joseph had other significant proof of his innocence should he have chosen to defend himself, notably the clothing. If she was the victim, her clothes would have been torn and her face wounded instead of her possessing his garments. When she claimed that Joseph ran off after she screamed, one can't help but wonder why she held on to his clothes. After all, the main concern of a victim is to escape from the perpetrator. So then, how can we consider ourselves deserving in comparison to him, who does not scorn wealth for our benefit or give up our excess possessions? Paul, however, did not act this way. He was willing to sacrifice both soul and body so that those who stoned and beat him with rods might achieve the kingdom. For this, he says, is how Christ taught me to love. He left us a new commandment about love, which he himself embodied through his actions. As Lord of all and being of utmost blessed nature, despite being insulted and spat upon by men whom he created from nothing and to whom he has given countless blessings, he did not turn away. Instead, he took on human form for their sake, associated with prostitutes and tax collectors, healed those possessed by demons, and promised heaven. Despite all this, they captured and beat him with rods, bound, flogged, and mocked him, and ultimately crucified him. Yet still, he did not turn away. Even on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them their sin." He elevated the thief who had ridiculed him to paradise. He transformed the persecutor Paul into an apostle. And he surrendered his own disciples, who were closest to him and completely devoted to him, to death for the sake of the Jews who crucified him. But not just from this alone, but also from the following events, will I be able to highlight his goodwill and his love. Indeed, even when he was forced to explain the reason for his imprisonment and his continued stay there, he never fully narrated the entire story. But what does he say? "I too have done nothing. But indeed I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews." And he never mentioned the adulteress nor brags about the whole episode, which would have been someone's usual reaction, if not for self-glory, at least to avoid appearing to have been thrown into that cell for a wicked reason. For if people, while committing wrong, still do not refrain from criticizing the same things, even though it brings disgrace, then how much more commendable is he, because, as pure as he was, he did not mention the woman's passion or expose her sin. And when he ascended the throne and became the ruler of all of Egypt, he did not recall the wicked act done by the woman, nor demanded any justice for it. Remembering therefore all these things, both those of God and of men, let's imitate these noble deeds and possess the love that is above all gifts, so we may obtain both the present and future blessings. These we may all obtain through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father with the Holy Ghost is glory, power, honor, now and forever, and for all eternity. Amen. Do you see how he cared for her? But her feelings were not love, but madness. For it wasn't Joseph that she loved, but she sought to fulfill her own lust. And the very words, too, if one would scrutinize them closely, were filled with anger and intense bloodthirstiness. For what does she say? "You have brought in a Hebrew servant to mock us," blaming her husband for his kindness, and she displayed the garments, having become more savage than any wild beast. But not so he. And why am I talking about his goodwill towards her, when we know he was such towards his brothers who would kill him, and never said anything harsh about them, either indoors or outdoors? Therefore, Paul states that the love we are discussing is the source of all good things and ranks it higher than miracles and all other gifts. For just as when we see vests and gold sandals, we still require some other clothing to distinguish the king. However, if we see the purple and the crown, we don't need to see any other signs of his royalty. Similarly, when the crown of love rests upon our heads, it's enough to identify a true follower of Christ, not only to ourselves, but also to non-believers. "For by this," he says, "all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So this sign is undoubtedly more substantial than all other signs, because the disciple is recognized by it. For even if one performs thousands of miracles, but remains in conflict with others, they will be seen as a joke by non-believers. However, if they perform no miracles but genuinely love one another, they will both be respected and remain unharmed by everyone. Paul himself is admired not for the dead he raised or the lepers he healed, but because he said, "Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to stumble, and do I not burn?" Even if you had 10,000 miracles to compare with this, they wouldn't be equivalent. Since Paul himself disclosed that his great reward was not because he performed miracles, but rather because he became as weak to the weak, he asked, "What is my reward?" "It is that when I preach the gospel, I can provide it free of charge." And when he claims to outperform the apostles, he doesn't say, "I have performed more miracles than they have," but rather, "I have worked harder than they have." He was even willing to starve for his disciples' salvation. "For it would be better for me to die," he says, "than anyone to devalue my boasting." Not because he was boasting, but to avoid appearing to denigrate them. For he was never prone to boast about his own achievements unless it was necessary. Even then, if he was forced to, he would call himself a fool. However, if he ever boasts, it's in weaknesses, in injustices, in expressing deep empathy with those who have been wronged. As he also says here, "Who is weak, and am I not weak?" These words hold even more weight than the dangers. That's why he concludes his point with them, building up his argument.